All right, we'll take our seats. We can get started. Thank you. I want to thank everyone for bearing with us this morning with the technical difficulties. We're reminded that Kevin's theme for Revelation is overcome. Although I hope it's much more than just dealing with a PowerPoint, but Bill, if this is my final exam, I hope there's an extra credit assignment at the end. My name is Mike Nielsen. I'm a member here at the stream. Kevin's away, and I'm filling in. We're continuing, like Bill said, in Revelation. Today we'll be looking at Revelation 22, and as I was preparing for the sermon, I was thinking about all the wonderful exposition I was going to do and all the great illustrations to bring this text to life. But then God put a lot of real life on my plate. He reminded me of all the people in my life who are experiencing very real suffering, and people that are dear to me and close to me who are experiencing the very real effects of the fall. He also showed me how many people in this church are desperately, but at the same time faithfully, clinging to Christ in the midst of their suffering. Ken Isaacson said last week at the last men's breakfast that no matter how much you have in common with this person or that person, we all as Christians have infinitely more in common than we think. And what he was referring to is that ultimate glory, the promise we have of a life everlasting with Christ. But I've come to also feel that this is also true of the suffering that we all share due to the curse of Adam's sin in this life. God has placed many of you on my heart this week. My heart is very heavy with the very real sufferings of some people who are very close to me. And I praise God for each and every one of you. I praise him for the witness of faith that I see in many of you. It reminds me of God's kindness that even wretched sinners like us are dear to him. It reminds me also of the promise that he made to his people of the reward that's waiting for us in the life to come. We're continuing in Revelation in John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation 22, verse 1 through 5, we'll see the river of life. I want to remind everyone, though, that we are, in fact, looking at a new earth. It is both earth and new. It's not just better, it's perfect. And it's free of the curse of the sin that we're experiencing in this life. So please pray with me as we prepare to read God's word. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to respond the way you would have us to, implant your truth in our minds and write it on our hearts, and fill us with the joy that we have in Christ, confidently assured in our salvation through his blood on the cross. Amen. Open your Bibles to Revelation 22, the beginning of the chapter. Then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne room of the God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Please, if you have a Bible with you, take it out. I'd like you to open to Genesis chapter 2, and place your finger there in Genesis chapter 2. Bill, can we bring the volume down a bit? Now open to Revelation 22, what we'll be looking at today, and place your thumb there. All right? Just get a feel for that. All right. In Genesis 2, we see a glimpse of what God had in store for his people. We see Eden, a paradise. In Revelation 22, we see a glimpse of something even better. In Genesis 2, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. On the very next page, in chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin, and then every page after that, this big section right here, God is telling us a story about how he's saving a people to himself, how he's going to redeem them for his ultimate glory. A beautiful, good, and incomprehensibly huge creation is described in just two chapters. Just let that sink in for a second. And on the very next page, in one chapter, man sins and throws it all away. Let that sink in. And then in my Bible, the next 1,040 pages tell the story of how God sought and saved a people to himself. The last couple chapters here tell us of the heavenly reward that we have in store, but 1,040 pages are about God saving his people. So I just want us to think, given that perspective, what do you think is important to God? When you sit under a starry sky and just marvel at all the galaxies, the billions and billions of them out there, each with billions of stars, and you look at the mountains as big as they are and the ocean and everything in God's creation, that's only two chapters. His people, 1,040 pages. God has far more in mind for you and I than anything in our earthly experience. God set up a paradise in Eden where all of man's needs were met. Would God then spend the next 6 to 10,000 years of human history just to return mankind to the same place where they started? I don't think so. Would it not have just been easier to smite Adam and Eve and put two new people in there if Eden was the point? If Eden was a point, it was already there. If Eden was all that God had in store for mankind, why go through all the trouble? If Eden was the point, why allow man to choose to sin? Why not just destroy the two and spare the millions and or billions who are in hell today for their rebellion? God finishes creation on the sixth day, we see, but that was only the beginning of the story. I want to show you how Revelation 22, verse 1 through 5, especially tells us that God did not go through thousands of years suffering a rebellious people, their rejection of him, and then death on a cross just to bring us back to where he started. The end of this book, the Bible, is far better than the beginning. The whole Bible can be understood to tell a story according to three themes, theologians will say, creation, fall, and then redemption. Others call it the curse, the cross, and the culmination. Paul tells us that in Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorification is in grand view here in Revelation 22. It's the thing that we have to look forward to. Christ is the object of our hope. He is our deliverer, and what he delivers us to is far more than we can imagine. So it's important for us as Christians to properly understand what we have to look forward to, what we have in store, so that keeps us looking forward to Christ and not back to creation. John writes, now beginning the chapter 22, then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal. Revelation 4:6, pictured again in chapter 15, we saw a crystal sea in the throne room of God. The crystal appearance signifies the purity of the water. That's God's pure, life-giving holiness. Now in the Middle East, life is quite literally, or water and rivers are quite literally life. I'm in the Air Force, and I've flown all around this region, unfortunately. I've been over Egypt, I've been over Iraq, I've been over Afghanistan. I've seen it all firsthand, and it's very stark. Life ceases outside the influence of the river. Here is the Nile, and you can see a satellite image. It looks a lot the same. This is not an exaggeration for topography. That is what it looks like from the sky. You have the river, and you have life, and outside of it, you have barrenness. The imagery of life-giving river would have meant even more to John's original readers, people living in this area, than it does to you and I. But the point isn't lost on us. Water is literally life. We live in Las Vegas. We could not live here if the water didn't come out of the taps. I don't care how many casinos and how much money could be generated by tourism. If there wasn't water, we wouldn't be here. But this water, this river pictured in Revelation, is pure. We can see it right here. Water brings life. But if the water itself isn't pure, life ceases also. I personally have never seen a river that was crystal clear. I've never seen a river that I actually dare drink out of. You can surely bet that no one in the first century Middle East had never seen water so clear as comes out of our taps, even here in Las Vegas. So this picture, this promise of a city with a river, not a nice little mountain creek that's clear, you know, working its way through the mountains, but a river of crystal clear water running through it would have been greater than anything that these readers would have ever experienced in their lives. What we're seeing is a vision of hope, and it's a supernatural vision. Water is literally life, even for us today, even though we take it for granted. But in Eden, God also placed a river to provide for life in the ordinary way or the natural manner. It flowed out of the garden, watering plants, and became four rivers to give life to the entire region. Genesis 2:10 through 14, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers, the Pishon, the Gihon, Tigris, and Euphrates. Forgive my pronunciation. But the Tigris and Euphrates, next slide please, they form what's known as the cradle of civilization or part of the Fertile Crescent. You can see right here in the region. Abraham came from Ur in southern Iraq. It's still there today. We also have Babylon, Nineveh, Assyria, Egypt. Sound familiar? These are the places that were the world in Abraham's experience when he wrote, correction, Abraham and Moses' experience when Moses wrote Genesis. Next slide. Life and the rivers, they go hand in hand, and nothing really has changed 3,500 years later. The rivers, at least two of them, are still there with the same names. You can see on the left, that's the Fertile Crescent. That's basically where life exists in the Middle East. Even to this day, people don't live out in the barren desert. They live along the rivers. We aren't sure where Eden was. Some put it in Iran, modern-day Iran. But the point is that water is life. But the river that's being pictured in Revelation is not just a river. It is the river of the water of life. John's vision is likely hearkening the tree of life, also found in, or which was found in Eden, which had a more supernatural purpose. Next slide, please. Just like the Nile, life does not exist outside the influence of the river. Hopefully you're seeing that there. This is actually a basin where the river flows through, and you've got rock and mountains and higher plateaus off to either side. The contrast could not be any more stark. The Nile, which you're seeing right here, the Tigris, the Euphrates, they all look exactly the same from above. There is no difference. Here, there is abundance and ease. This is very fertile, fertile like any farmland you'd see in the United States. And out here, there is suffering and desperation. No one can live out there. In Genesis 3:22, God proclaimed that the tree of life provided eternal life. And so does the river in John's vision, because it flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. The river in the garden originated from Eden. It watered the land in the natural manner according to the created order. Water originated from the land according to God's design and providence. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines providence as God being continually involved in his creation in such a way that he keeps it existing, directing created things in their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and directing them to fulfill his purposes. In the beginning, God created Eden to sustain Adam and Eve through his providence in the normal way. A river watered plants from which they ate and enjoyed, and this is the ordinary or natural course of creation. Next slide. In the new earth, the river of life flows from God himself. He is now supernaturally or extraordinarily sustaining man in a manner far superior to Eden, far superior to what we're experiencing today, even to Eden. I believe that we're to understand this vision metaphorically. Whether or not there is a literal supernatural river running through the city, I don't know. But what I do know is that God will be even more directly involved in our sustenance in a more supernatural or extraordinary provision. In Eden, man was commanded to fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply, we see in Genesis 1:28. They were to go out and fill the land which God had already filled with those life-giving rivers, those four we just read about. In the new earth, God's people are now gathered together into the great city with a river of life running right through the middle of the street. The street is a means by way people come and go through a city. Fellowship is in view here, and it's co-mingled with life-giving waters. We have a perfect fellowship and eternal life being pictured through supernatural sustenance and an extraordinary presence of God. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Joel, Zechariah, they all prophesied using the same theme of life-giving waters. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, summarized here. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east. The water was trickling out of the south side. Then it was ankle deep. Then it was knee deep. Then it was waist deep. Then it was deep enough to swim in a river that could not be passed through. Some interpret this prophetic vision as the church originating from the temple, initiated by God in Christ, small at first, and then growing to a raging river that no one could pass through. If this is what is in view, then in Revelation we see the river, or the church, in its fullness in the center of God's holy city, the New Jerusalem. God progressively reveals his plan for the church throughout the Bible. First, the life-giving water providentially emanates from God's good creation. Then to the Jews, it was shown to flow from the temple, the dwelling place of God with his people in the Old Testament. And in the full revelation of the manifest risen Christ, we see the river supernaturally flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Our lives are in Jesus. Life everlasting is so much more assured than by anything created. Those rivers, people living along the banks think they got life pretty good, but our life, our river, flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. This is why it's important for us to understand that the new heaven and the new earth are not just a return to Eden. God does not restore us back to the state from which Adam fell. He redeems us to something far greater. We should not look back to Eden and hope to merely be restored to paradise. We as Christians, if we've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, can live this life now today in the full knowledge that Christ will deliver us to something far better. And that is perfect fellowship with him and his church. We're seeing a picture where Christians will be in the very presence of God. We're not separated by the stain of sin, but we are made pure by the Lamb's blood. We learned in chapter 21 last week that there will be no temple in the new creation. There will be no veil to separate us from Christ. In the new earth, God will make his dwelling place with us, not behind some curtain. But we also see the tree of life. The Greek used in Revelation 22 implies that there will be many trees of life on both sides of the river. The garden had one tree. The new creation will have many trees. Eden's tree had one fruit, as good as it was. The trees in the new creation will have 12. The 12 kinds of fruit yielding in the 12 months are telling us several things, several wonderful things. First, it's invoking the symbolic divine perfection and fullness expressed in the number 12 that we see throughout Revelation. The 12 tribes, the 12 apostles are invoked throughout this book, John's vision, and these 12 fruits can be understood to provide for all of God's people perfectly. It also represents the fullness of God's people who will be there and the abundance awaiting for them. It also implies that there will be no growing season. These are 12 trees with 12 fruits. In 12 months, that's fruit all year round. This is superior to anything we've ever experienced in our existence. I don't know that in the garden before the fall that Adam and Eve didn't have to collect fruit in the fall and then make jam to last through the winter season. I don't know. But what I do know is we won't have to do that in the new creation. Adam's sin, however, separated man physically and spiritually from God. As a result, God cut us off from the tree of life, Genesis 3, 23 through 24. He drove out the man and placed the cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. God posted supernatural armed guards at the gate to keep man out to prevent him from having eternal life. When you think about our sin, that is the price of our sin. We are being prevented from having eternal life when it was offered to begin with. In the new earth, God not only provides a way to the tree of life, he lines the street with them and pairs it with a massive river of life-giving water. And in Eden, we see a limited, narrow, impossible way to life, but through Christ, we have a super highway of free and unending access to Jesus. Why would we ever want to return to a garden with just one tree? After the fall, God cursed Adam and said in Genesis 3, "Because you have eaten of the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of your days. You shall eat of the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." The beauty about trees is the food is right there. You don't even have to bend over to pick it up. Just pluck it off a tree. But due to his sin, Adam is now cursed to eat of the plants of the field in toil, in sweat, and it won't end until he dies. The 12 fruits symbolize at least a 12-fold or divine restoration to God's providence. The provision we have to look forward to is made perfect where Adam's was merely good. Revelation 22:2, "The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The tree in the garden brought eternal life, but these trees in Revelation have leaves for the healing of the nations." There was no hint of healing or redemption in the garden. These leaves here typify Christ, whose gospel heals every tribe, tongue, people, and nations. People won't be sick or injured in the new earth. So the healing is meant to signify the healing of Adam's curse that banished us from God's presence. We see this in Ezekiel's vision as well. Ezekiel 47:6-12. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees. And they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Ezekiel tells us of life or living water that will make salt water fresh because it flows from the sanctuary. It makes those who drink of it pure. The living water gives the trees of life healing leaves because the water is at least typifying the blood of Christ. In Eden, sin banished man. In the new heaven, sin has been fully healed by Christ's blood, and the church will be welcomed back in. That image of cherubim and a flaming sword, try to picture that in your mind, should tell us something about how God feels about sin. Adam was actually charged to guard the garden, and he failed. He was charged to guard the garden from evil. And in his place, supernatural guards were placed to keep him out. Genesis 2:15, "The Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." The Hebrew words used there were cultivate, abad, and to keep, shamar. And they are the same words used to describe priestly service in the temple. Abad means labor and work, specifically to Levitical service, to serve one another. And shamar meant to guard, to keep watch, to protect, and save life. It was Adam's priestly job to defend the garden from evil, and he failed. Eden was where God first walked with man, just as the temple was where God made his presence among Israel. Adam failed at his priestly duty, but God promised to make Israel a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19:6, he says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In Revelation, we see man being returned to the presence of God, and that shows how Christ fulfilled God's promise to his people. Man fails at our covenant responsibility. God fulfilled it through Christ. Christ is our high priest. He is our king, the king of kings, ruler of all creation. God once again, will dwell with his people who are made a kingdom of priests, being grafted into Christ as his body. We see in the Old Testament God's presence with man, more or less, being related to Israel's obedience. Until in Ezekiel, we see it finally depart, never to return to the temple. God finally returns to dwell with his creation in the new heaven and the new earth, never to depart. Revelation 22:3, we see that no longer will there be anything accursed. for all the joy and abundance that some of us are afforded in this life, for all the natural beauty that we see in God's creation, for all the love that we have in this life, we need to remember that we're living in an accursed world. God cursed the very ground because of Adam's sin, and we're experiencing that every single day. Every experience, whether it be good or bad, ugly or beautiful, is corrupted by sin. From the very dirt from which we gather our food to our relationships with our loved ones, everything in this earth falls short of God's perfection. God promises, though, to take all that away and redeem it. Christ has already taken away the deserved penalty for our sin as Christians, but he has not yet redeemed creation to its perfect state. And we know this. Earlier I talked about having a heavy heart for seeing those people close to me who are suffering. We all see this. We see the effects of the curse all around us. If we're lucky, some of us will get old, but our flesh will still fail. Our bodies are in a constant state of decay. I'm about to turn 39. That is becoming very, sorry to me, that is starting to really become really real to me, and it's humbling. But all of us, even the young people, you're going to realize that we're not going to live forever. Just look in the mirror or take a selfie and take another one 5 years from now, if we still do selfies then. I don't know. But even the young ones, even our children who are growing, they can break and they can malfunction. Many around us are hungry and going without. We see the destruction brought on by drugs and alcohol abuse and the lingering effects that follow for years and years. We see children who are afflicted with disease brought on for no fault of their own. And we can't answer the question why. We see loved ones in constant physical pain with no expectation of relief in this life. We see young people so overwhelmed by the pressures of a sinful world that they choose to hurt themselves. God gives us glimpses of his beauty and love in his creation. We see a sunset. We see a rainbow. We see a newborn baby. You get a hug from your little girl. Some of us have the joy of a loving spouse, but don't fool yourselves. We are not home yet. This is not where we belong. Christ is going to make all things new again. He will cut out the cancer of the curse and wash away the stain of the sin that corrupts every aspect of our experience. There will be nothing accursed in the new earth, nothing, because the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and God cannot abide in sin. And we will worship him for that forever in perfect fellowship. You know, for many of us, our worship of God, formal worship of God, might just be the 45 minutes we do on Sunday and we sing and it fills our hearts. But in the new heaven, the new creation, the new earth, we will worship him all day long and we will want nothing more. Can you just imagine that? Wanting nothing more than to worship God every day of our lives. Now, before you think, I can't wait to get back to Eden. I can't wait till God comes back, descends on earth and brings us back to Eden. Remember that the serpent was there. While the curse was not yet laid on creation, Adam failed in his priestly duty to guard the garden, and the devil made his way in. Adam and Eve sinned. Don't have any illusions that they weren't going to, apart from the devil. They were definitely going to sin. The devil didn't make them do it. The devil, though, did help speed things up, I'm convinced. But they were going to sin eventually. In the new earth, it'll be so much better than Eden, because nothing accursed will be there. No serpents to tempt, no commands to break, no sinful desire, no opportunity, or even ability to sin. This is an assurance that we have from God, whose throne will be there. Our sovereign king will have banished all accursed things, never to return. He won't just banish the devil, he will destroy him. He won't just guard your heart from sin, he will change it. While Eden was great, man was able to sin. God promises us something so much better, a better existence that we can ever than we can ever imagine. He promises us heaven, he promises us eternal fellowship, and he personally guarantees it with the blood of his Son. And this new perfect state is enabled by us seeing God face to face. In Exodus 33:20, God tells Moses that he would die if he saw God's face. Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden when they were when they realized their sin. Sin separates us from God. But in the new creation, we will see him face to face, unashamed, calling on his name and worshiping him as we were created to do. And his name will be on our foreheads. This is contrasted with the accursed, who will be marked with the mark of the beast. In Exodus 28, Aaron was made to wear a gold plate on his forehead, and it said, "Holy to the Lord." Aaron, as a high priest, was marked, set apart for priestly service. This image of us wearing God's name on our foreheads, that's God telling Christians that we too will be set apart for the same thing, for eternal priestly service. We are set apart to God. When we write our name on something, we do that to declare our ownership to the rest of the world. We don't do it for our own sake. We do it so the rest of the world knows that that thing is ours. I write my name on my lunch when I put it in the fridge at work. You might write your name in your Bible in case you lose it. A wife and children, traditionally, take the name of the husband, signifying an even deeper belonging, not just my lunch, right? And when I went to camp, my mom wrote my underwear, or my name in my underwear. Talk about holy. We write our name on something to claim it, to prevent its loss, and to mark an intimate relationship. God writing his name on you is like you naming your children, but so much better. We belong to him, and he will never lose us. We are his children and co-heirs with Christ. Finally, in the new creation, there will be no darkness. God will provide for even that physical need. The imagery of God being the light of the world runs through John's writing. In his gospel, chapter 1, verse 9, Christ is called the true light that gives light to everyone. In 1 John 1:5, it says that God is the light and in him is no darkness at all. God will supply our bodily need for light, but this vision also pictures believers being completely in his presence eternally. God walked around the garden, but Adam and Eve were able to hide, or so they thought. While God was present in the garden, his presence in the new creation is complete, and it's personal, and it's perfect. Lamps and even suns require fuel, but will eventually burn out, even if it's millions of years later. I often thought, why does the Bible go on to talk about there being no sun? Why can't we just have a sun? God's light is eternal. As I'm reading this, I thought to myself, well, geez, yeah, 20 billion years from now when I'm in heaven, when the sun burns out, I would kind of get the picture then that we can't just have a sun in the normal, ordinary fashion. I think I would get the picture then. That line in Amazing Grace would have to be changed if we were going to have an eternal sun, or sorry, a natural sun. You remember how it goes. It says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise, but the sun will soon burn out. Well, that's not the way it's going to be, right? That isn't in there. God cannot simply restore us to the Garden of Genesis because it couldn't last in the ordinary way. God has to intervene supernaturally to make his creation last forever. This is why, in part, I believe that God never intended us to return to Eden as good as it was. He never intended Eden to be the end of his creation. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your dwelling place. God is our dwelling place, not the garden. For Christ planned from eternity past to come and die in our place. This was God's sovereign plan. It was not a reaction to an unexpected fall. God isn't operating on plan B right now. The new creation, which was typified by the garden, it's meant to tell us something, has not come yet, but it will as part of God's perfect and eternal plan for his people. And we're told that they will reign there forever and ever, not as gardeners, but as kings and priests, a holy nation. said at the beginning that the end of this book is far better than the beginning, and that is so true. Next slide. Now for a few words by way of application. What do we really get out of this? How can we live in light of this? Well, first, we as Christians need to be careful not to settle for half measures of God's promise. Esau came in from the field and he said, "Oh, my kingdom for a bowl of soup." It's a paraphrase, of course, but he traded away his birthright. He traded away his birthright to make his flesh anew. He says, "What use is my birthright, for I'm about to die?" Esau was not eternity focused. He wasn't even February focused. I think he's a fool, but how many of us pray for merely healing of our flesh to be brought back to the start? Don't get me wrong, we should absolutely pray for healing. We should pray for miracles. We should even pray for the smallest of things. I don't mean to minimize physical suffering, but Paul, I think, has the right mindset on these things. In Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present age, this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I think the same thing can be said for the blessings in this life. It's almost a Christian platitude to say, "Oh, I'm very blessed because our lives are comfortable and easy." If your life is blessed, or correction, if your life is easy, then you're blessed, right? Not really. The blessings in this life pale in comparison to the blessings that God promises. Your true blessing does not come in the form of comforts in this world. A Christian's true blessing is the eternal fellowship promised in Christ. Next slide. C.S. Lewis in 1942 preached a sermon, next slide please, entitled "The Weight of Glory." Just think of that title there, "The Weight of Glory." He says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased," he says. There are millions and millions of people who will spend eternity separated from God in eternal torment, who were blessed in this life. I am not trying to downplay the very real blessings that many of us enjoy from God. God certainly blesses some in this life. But if your hope is in that, if that is the totality of what you expect from God, then you need to reevaluate your understanding of Christ's promise. Christ did not die a bloody, tortured death on the cross so that you could have a nice house and well-behaved kids. God purchased for us the most glorious gift imaginable, himself, and we are like kids satisfied playing with the box. The world, however, is filled with charlatans who want to sell you a comfortable lie. They substitute prosperity for promise. They want people, at the very least, to settle for something short of God's glory, and at the very worst, to deny Christ himself. John Piper's thesis in his book, Desiring God, is that we glorify God by enjoying him. Satan wants to rob you of your enjoyment of God, not necessarily because he's that concerned about your enjoyment, but Satan hates God's glory. Enjoying God brings God glory. God's plan, however, will not be frustrated by Satan's designs or our failings. We read in Revelation that those who are in Christ will enjoy him forever. This isn't they might or they could. Those who are in Christ will enjoy him forever in the new earth. And we can live in the light of that promise today. I hope that when we leave here today, no one is confused on this one issue. That a lifetime of suffering and discomfort followed by eternity with Christ is far better than a prosperous life whose hope is in this world. if anyone, and there are those out there who do, if anyone ever tells you that God wants you to have your best life now, then he is a liar. God does not want you to have your best life now. He wants you to have your best life then with him in the new creation, in perfect fellowship with him and the church. People in pain in this life either run away from God or they run towards him. It is a special kind of evil that intercepts suffering people and sells them a hope that falls short of the glory of Christ. But comfortable people, like many of us Americans, have a hard time sometimes comprehending the future glory that we have in store as Christians. In some senses, our lives are far easier than even Adam's was in the garden. And we can become contented with good enough. Without experiencing real suffering, we have little basis for comparison for some of us. Eden actually seems good enough, and it really isn't that far off. Some of us think, oh yeah, Eden would be pretty good. I just got to get rid of this thing and that thing that gives me trouble. Yeah, it'd be nice to not get tired. Eden's pretty good. I'll take that. But in doing so, Christ's sacrifice is diminished. G.K. Chesterton, in his book, What is Wrong with the World, writes, in the modern world, we are primarily confronted with the extraordinary spectacle of people turning to new ideals because they have not tried the old. This is important here. Men have not got tired of Christianity. They have never found enough Christianity to get tired of. The world is plagued by Christians who settle for a half-measure Christ. We are too often satisfied with better when God offers us perfect and glory. How are we as Christians to convince people who are lost, who are going to spend eternity in hell? How are we to convince them to turn from the ways when all we have to offer is only slightly better than what they already have? How are we going to live in the light of God's glory when we don't even believe it ourselves? God did not create you for a better version of this life. He did not create you to return you to Eden. As great as that was, he created you for an eternal fellowship with him. God is not glorified when you simply don't sin. God is not glorified when you have an enviable life. God is glorified when you release your grip on this world and cling to Christ. Our desperation for our Savior brings the freedom from the bondage of the sin and this flesh. Our joyful slavery to Christ is the witness that will free others from their sin. And this jubilant hope that I'm referring to, this jubilant hope is built on the abundance and the perfection and the truth of the promise that we have in Christ. So Christians, today I want you to live like you will spend the rest of eternity in glory, not a garden. So please pray with me. Lord, I thank you for these people. I thank you for the hope that we have in a new creation that is far greater than anything we can imagine. We thank you that you promised us redemption and glory, and you assured it with nothing short of your own blood on the cross. Amen.